How y'all doing tonight?
Y'all
doing okay?
What's up there, Steve?
This is our lightest class so far, so enjoy the room and spread out and have some fun. But it's nice to see you all snuggled together too, in case it gets too cold in here.
We like to snuggle.
Yeah, let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we are grateful for the privilege, the honor to have your word given to us. Lord, when we consider that there are nations all over this world that do not have the Bible in their heart language, and we celebrate that we do, and we're able to study it, and we're able to freely examine it and seek after your heart by the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as we continue our journey into the book of Isaiah, there would be a sense of freshness and beauty and wonder that would captivate us and actually impact our whole being, not just our mind. Toward this end, we submit ourselves to the working of your Spirit in and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know if you ever saw the movie Luther. There's a number of Luther movies out there. But one of the more recent renditions of it had this, I thought it was such a touching scene. I remember I wept when I first saw it. But it was when Luther completed the Bible in German. And he gave the first copy to the king.
Prince.
Well, I thought it was a king, but it might have been a prince. I don't know. It might have been like the Holy Roman Empire. Wayne is laughing, for those of you watching online. I can't tell why, but in any case, when the king receives it, his hands start shaking, because this will be the first time in all of his life that he's read the Bible. It was only available in Latin, and he couldn't read Latin. He's German. And now he can read it in German. And we, you know, how many Bibles do we have sitting around our house? And now that we have online Bibles, we have every possible translation anytime you want it, and it's just something we're used to. But occasionally, it is good to pause and be celebrating the fact that we have a Bible. How many of you have been to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C.? Did you enjoy it?
Yes.
Yeah, it's a top quality museum. I mean, it's as good as any Smithsonian or anything like that. But in that museum, they had this kind of fake library in which they show you how many translations there are and how many there are still lacking in terms of people groups that we are aware of that do not have a Bible. We kind of fudge it in the sense that there are some, like for example, Mandarin. That's the dominant Chinese language. But there are other peoples in the community that know Mandarin, such as if you live in Taiwan, the heart language is Taiwanese. And so, I mean, Taiwanese would be an exception. They have a translation in Taiwanese, but there are all kinds of heart languages, the language that you grew up with, not the language you learned as an adult so you can communicate with the outside world. And that's what they're trying to satisfy and fulfill. So this past Saturday, I was heading to my seminary class that I teach. And I was thinking to myself on the way, how I adore, and I use that word freely, adore, teaching Isaiah. I'm like, this is like wonderful. I love this book. And I'm getting emotional in the car as I'm driving to my seminary class. And every now and then you have to pause and say, thank you for these words. And tonight contains some of these passages that you'll recognize some of these verses, but now you'll see them in the context in which they were written. So before we get to our next exciting adventure in the book of Isaiah, though, we need to look at our quiz. And so question number one. Seraphim, the creatures that fly around the throne of God, may be A, fiery beings, B, cherubim. C, angels. D, modest.
Yes.
Yes is the correct answer. All four of them. The word seraphim actually means fiery beings. We think they may be the same beings as described in Revelation of cherubim, just a different word. And it's a high order of angel. We're consistent on that view. And with two wings, they cover their feet, or could be translated their private parts, but it is the idea of modesty. Regardless of what exactly they're covering, it is an expression of modesty. So it is all four. And I know that's scary. Do I put all four? Do I hold off until he actually says the answer? And then I'll be safe. But it was all four. And some of you got it right off. Good for you. Two. In the Song of the Vineyard, Isaiah expresses his A, anger at Israel. B, love for Yahweh. C, anticipation of the branch. D, anticipation of Emmanuel. And this has one answer, and it is B, his love for Yahweh, or in the translation, his love for the Lord. Now, how do you know in the Old Testament that the word Lord is referring to Yahweh? What would be distinctive in our English translations? All capital letters. So when you see all capital letters in your Old Testament, it refers to, this is referring to Yahweh. And the reason they did this is a very old translation principle. The Jewish community never wants to pronounce the actual name of God. And so when you see the vowels, or what's called the pointing, in the Masoretic text, one of the oldest Hebrew translations, they will put the vowels of the word Adonai, which means Lord. And so when they come to that word, as they're reading it, they just pronounce it Lord, because it's too sacred to actually say the name. And translations have always respected this. And that's why you don't see Yahweh, you see
Lord. How come we lost that respect?
Excuse me?
How come we...
Because we don't see it in the Bible as being something necessary. It's a post-Bible understanding of how you respond to that name. In other words, as Judaism moved forward, that came up in supremacy, but it wasn't something that the Bible taught us. And so it didn't feel like something that we lost. It was something that was added on in the Jewish community. But respectable.
Isn't it true that the early Jews never really pronounced that? Or like whenever they say the name of God, they go, blessed be his name, things like that. You said God, blessed be his name, holy is his name.
We're talking a cultural habit in certain particular areas. But we do know that respect for the name of God was present at the time of the writing of the New Testament, because Matthew was written to the Jewish community. And so when Jesus says, for example, in Luke, the kingdom of God is like... Even the word God was too sacred. So Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, says the kingdom of heaven. That is to make it more palatable to the Jewish audience. But when he says kingdom of heaven, he means the kingdom of God.
Okay.
That favorite name, Mahar Shalal Hashbash, is A, hard to say. B, Isaiah's son.
Wait a second, you missed one.
Excuse me?
Did you miss Shiloh? Number four?
No. I didn't get there yet. I'm on three.
Three.
Mary, we must be patient. We will get to four, I promise you. So moving back to three, which apparently Mary knows the answer of already, because she didn't need to have that one gone over.
I hope so.
Maher Shalal Hashbash is A, hard to say. B, Isaiah's son. C, Emmanuel. D, a sign. Arguably all four. Aww. Not everyone agrees with all four. But the best answers is A, fair to say? Yes, it is. It's hard to say. Say it like five times really fast. Very hard to do. Is he Isaiah's son? Yes, he is. Is he a sign? Yes, he is. Is he Emmanuel? I'm saying no. However, there are some scholars, some places that do think he is the one Emmanuel is referring to. It's just such a far cry stretch to try to get this human son to fit that definition. It doesn't work. Bless you, Wayne.
Excuse me, thank you.
Now, Mary was itching to find the answer to number four. So,
I probably have it wrong, too.
Shiloah is a place in Galilee, B, a spring near Jerusalem, C, Ahaz's son, D, an angelic being. It is B, a spring near Jerusalem. And it's used, this is a unique reference in the Bible, but we just know from where he's writing that it must be referring to that area. We really don't have much knowledge of it, except to say that Shiloh, which is actually a different location, was a place, though, where the temple of God was set up, the tent. And so Shiloah is a sense that now the temple is in Jerusalem, and so a spring near Jerusalem is a spring near where the glory of God resides. And so it seems to be connected that way.
That's not the one where they didn't build the wall around that spring.
Yes, this is the one we talked about extensively. Although that is officially called the Gihon Spring.
Gihon.
This could be a different spring that we're not even aware of. Number five. For to us a child is born. According to some, may refer to Ahaz, B, Hezekiah, C, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, D, a wonderful counselor. Now this will probably, it's a little challenging. One person it is absolutely, unequivocally not is A. It is not Ahaz. There are some who argue it's Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is going to be a king who's a good king, and he helps bring deliverance to Israel by praying to the Lord. Not himself, but he'll pray to the Lord and God will save them. Some argue Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and D, most certainly, wonderful counselor. So, best answers are B and D, and you could put C and get away with it because there's always a scholar somewhere who says something that you can wrestle with and debate over. But I would argue B and D. But nobody's claiming Ahaz. Ahaz is alive when he gets the prophecy. Number six. In the fourth stanza poem of chapter 9, which of the following is not a theme? Now, this is the poem in which we kept getting this repeated theme, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Okay, number one, or A, wicked leaders, B, drunkenness, C, pride, and a second C, which should be D, social justice. And the answer is B, drunkenness is not one of them. Number seven. The upraised hand of God, which shows up in each stanza, refers to A, God has a question, so he raises his hand. B, God's coming judgment. C, sin with the high hand. And D, an opportunity for mercy. And the answer is God's coming judgment. I used the example in class at my dinner table as a little boy. When your parent lifts their hand and you get the impression, this is going to be applied to me if I do not close my mouth right now. And, it's one of those things when you get married, you discover your different styles of discipline. Like my wife, she describes it that she came from a family of swatters. So if you said something foul at the dinner table, whack, right across the mouth, instantaneously. It was a very quick response. However, My parents were very measured. Steve, would you accompany me to your bedroom, please? Steve, do you remember what I said to you would happen if you did X, Y, Z? You said you'd spank me? That is correct. Why am I doing this? Because you claim to love me. And you would say, yes, that is the reason why. And then I would be spanked, and then he would hug me. They were just very measured in their discipline. The downside of measuring the discipline is if I sensed it was coming and if I had time, I put like 10 pair of underwear on to soften the blow. Sounds like someone else applied that principle too. We were smart, I would say. We got the gist.
Think alike.
Yes, we got the gist. We did something wrong. So the only trick was trying to pretend I'm in pain when it's all said and done. Ow! Ow! And then wanting to say to my father, Dad, I can't wait till I grow up so I can love you right back. Which I never said. But the thought did occur to me, because it's hard as a child to understand this is an act of love. All right, number 8. The floodwaters of the Euphrates speaks of A, God's judgment of Assyria, B, a literal flood, C, God's judgment of Israel, D, the tears of God. It is C, God's judgment of Israel. The floodwaters are emanating from the Euphrates, where Assyria is, and they are sweeping over Israel. It is a poetic way of saying judgment is coming. Nobody argues, but the tears of God is an interesting metaphor of that, because he weeps for his people. I didn't tell you that last week. That's not in the commentaries, but you can get the image of that. I don't think it would be that far-fetched. Number 9. The word wait can be translated in all of the following ways except hope, B, trust, C, fear, D, longing. It is C. Fear is the one that wouldn't apply. And I gave you a verse for each of those. Number 10. Isaiah's family are the signs and symbols in Israel. True or false? It is true. So his sons actually, become, their names are a sign and symbol for Israel in terms of following. So 10 moderate questions. Any 10 out of 10s? Marianne got it. So Marianne, if you're watching right now, Wilson is arguing that you got it all right. And he's been suffering tonight because he couldn't cheat off your paper. So, you know, he's not doing as well. Actually, I didn't look at his paper. I don't know that. All right. So let us go to our passage tonight, which moves to chapter 10, of which we dealt with part of last week. And I'm just going to go over that just so we're consistent, a little overlap, because what happened last week, if you recall, the last stanza of the poem showed up in chapter 10. This is one of those examples where we would argue the chapter was probably put in the wrong section. But for context's sake, we'll continue. And so we read in chapter 10, verse 1, a woe. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And this fourth stanza we argued was referring to social injustice. that takes place in the kingdom. The beautiful thing in Isaiah, which I tell you, the reason why I was so excited about having the privilege to teach Isaiah, actually had nothing to do with you guys. It had to do with me understanding the passage better. Because Isaiah is a bit of a mystery when you read it straight through. You see these incredible verses that move you, that you remember from Christmas, or you're just powerful verses. But you never think of it in the context of a king named Ahaz. And what is he going to do? Is he going to align himself with Egypt? Is he going to align himself with Assyria? Is he going to try to buy off one of these and try to make a deal? Is he going to seek an alliance with one of these other smaller nations? Or is he going to rely on the Lord? And then this commentary of what Israel was like. And so you wonder, can these Old Testament prophecies apply to you? Well, what would be your guess on God's interest of caring for the widow today? Low on his agenda, high on his agenda. Very high. And what I think to myself is how practical this is to apply in just your mother, father, or grandma, grandpa. It's not that hard to apply this in your own home. Or do you have neighbors in which there is a senior citizen and you're interested when there's a snowstorm to make sure that person has food, to make sure there's somebody who can shovel their lawn, you know, driveway. But those kinds of things are near the heart of God. So that transcends time. We're saved by grace, but what God wants his people to look like is consistent across the board. Do you remember there was a problem in the New Testament church that's recorded in Acts chapter 6? There was a group of people that were not being cared for. And that was the Grecian widows, or the people who didn't speak Aramaic. And so the Jewish early church were doing really well at taking care of the widows that spoke the language of the people in the area. But if you came to that area from a Grecian community and you only spoke Greek, they weren't being taken care of. So the decision was made to appoint deacons or servants to serve these people. Now, what's interesting is of the, I think it's seven people that they picked, every one of them has a Greek name. And so they thought, let's go above and beyond to show our care for the Grecian widows by appointing all Greeks or all people who speak Greek to care for these widows. And it shows that consistency right down the line of who God wants us to care for. Now, moving into this rest of the chapter, now we're in fresh area. The header is God's judgment on Assyria. And I'm going to read this chapter, or most of this chapter, up until verse 19. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I will send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot, to snatch plunder, to trample them down like the mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings? He says. Has not Calno fared not Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand sees the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, I will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this. and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of nations. I have plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I have subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As a people gathered abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it, or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield a person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Upon this pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume its thorns and briars, the splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy. When a sick person wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. All right. As you read this, what do you think is the point of this poem?
Pride.
Pride, okay. Of who?
Of the king, of the people.
Which people?
The bad ones.
The bad ones. So the sinning Israelites or the sinning Assyrians? Or? What this is it's kind of fascinating. Any of you guys ever see the original Men in Black movie? You know, they deal with the space element. But in that movie, if you haven't seen it, you find that there is this cat. And the cat's not that significant, but in the cat's collar is this little glass globe that is hanging from the cat's collar.
The Belt of Orion.
Yes, and inside this little glass globe is a universe. I mean, galaxies. But it's like beyond anyone's ability to conceive of, that it's all in this little tiny thing. How would you receive, like in the world as it is today, that the most influential nation in the entire world is Grenada in the Caribbean? You'd say, what? Are you kidding me? Here's the mystery of the scripture. Which is the most significant nation in all the world, according to the Bible? It's a little tiny people called Israel. In fact, in Deuteronomy, Moses will quote God saying, do you think I picked you because you were the most numerous? To the contrary, you were the least. And that is why I picked you. You were needful. But here's the mystery of this passage. Assyria is this huge, powerful nation which God is using as his pawn to accomplish his purposes. What this passage is all about is, Assyria, you are fulfilling my need right now to judge my people. You think you're just sweeping over the nations. You have pride and arrogance, and yes, it's about pride. But the truth is, when you're done acting as my instrument of judgment, I will go, and you're done. It's all over. And that is one of these mysteries of the text and one of the powerful teachings. So let's look at this. Woe to the Assyrian, and here's the key, the rod of my anger. I'm using the Assyrians to punish my people. So they're just a tool in the hand of God. Now, how does he say that? He actually says that very thing. Let me move up on my screen here so I can. He says, they are a club of my wrath. I will send him against a godly nation. Who's the godly nation?
Godless nation.
That's Israel. Judah. So you can slip by that. If you're reading this with your cup of coffee in the morning, you're thinking, oh, the godly nation, that must be like the Assyrians or something. Or
godless nation.
Thank you, Wayne.
Okay.
Appreciate that.
I still understand. Why is Judah godless?
Yes, yes. Thank you. The godless nation. Now, why is that? Because you're living, there's a phrase that's out there today. It's called the practical atheist. It means you actually believe in God, but you could never tell by anything you do in your life. So you live your life as if there isn't a God, but you give lip service that there is a God. That's a practical atheist. For all intents and purposes, you live like an atheist, even though you claim to be God. That's what they're doing. It's as if they have no impact of having a sense of God in their lives. As a result, they are being judged. And they're being judged as the godless nation. That is, again, to make a poetic statement of what it is like, what it's being referred to. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. But now he's referring back to the Assyrians. But this is not what he intends. And by the way, where we're reading right now has multiple sections. This first section goes from verse 5 all the way to where we finish reading. So that this is one section. In other words, it has a theme that hangs it together. But this is not what he intends. That's not what Assyria intends. This is not what he has in mind. Hebrew poetry just repeats the same thing, saying it a little different way. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. And now he quotes them. Are not my commanders all kings? Has not Calno fared like Charchemish? I'm going to pronounce it different every time I read it, so just live with it. Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? Are not all these just like my pawns that I move? This is what Assyria speaks. As my hand sees the kingdoms and the idols, the kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria. That's very simply saying, we have bigger temples than you. We got everything. We are this massive, powerful nation. Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, this is when the tide turns. It's time for your punishment, Assyria. I will punish the king of Assyria. And here's what Wilson made reference of. For willful pride of his heart, and haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done this. By my wisdom, because I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of the nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. Once again, we are hitting upon one of the central themes of the Bible. Cover to cover, what does God think of pride? He has a pretty low view of it. So when you're wondering about your own journey and your own how you should act, does God like pride? No, he does not. All over the place this shows up. And now it is a repeating theme. I say this because in our lives, do we exemplify pride all the time? We do. From where we live, to who we date, to who we're married to the car we drive, to the job we work at, to the church you pastor at. Pride is in the ebb and flow of almost everything we do. And if I'm reading this correctly, I don't think I want to be prideful in the face of an almighty God. I think I want a heavy dose of humility. So, verse 14. Oh, let me pause for a moment. Reading verse 13. By the strength of my hand, I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding. Does that phrase remind you of anything? By the strength of my hand, I have done this. It is almost a word-for-word quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, this is Moses giving a series of sermons to the Israelites before they go into the Promised Land. What he says to them, in fact, it doesn't hurt to turn to the passage just so you see it. I think this is one of the most important passages in Scripture because I think it touches on this theme. So this is Moses giving a sermon to the people before they enter the Promised Land. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land. Now I'm going to move forward, but what he says in this little sermon here, he said, do you guys remember when you were starving in the wilderness and I fed you? He says, I caused you to starve so you depend on me. And then he says, I send scorpions so you depend on me. This is the loving God. Actually brings you to a place of need and hunger so you depend on him. But as I move forward, this is what I read. It says, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful not to forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commandments, because his laws, decrees I am giving you today. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. He led you into the wilderness, you know, just skipping down, venomous snakes. But look at verse 17, and here's the punchline. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands produce this wealth for me. But remember the Lord, your God. It is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which we swore to your ancestors as it is today. So there was somebody at the congregational meeting last night, first time at a congregational meeting. And he said, I've noticed that your church doesn't have any endowments. I said, absolutely, we don't. We live hand to mouth. The offering that comes in is the offering we spend. Really? I said, but you know what? Endowments basically mean you will accomplish nothing for the kingdom of God. How do you say that? Well, let me show you every church in Long Island that has a big endowment. And let's talk about what they've accomplished for the kingdom. You know what the wealthiest church in all of Long Island is by endowments? It is the Episcopal Church of Oyster Bay. Do you know who used to be a famous member there? Teddy Roosevelt. Now, how often do you read about all the ministries that are emanating from the Episcopal Church of Oyster Bay? Never. Because when you depend on your money, you don't see the hand of God. But when you actually are hungry and desperate, you see God act. And so it's actually good not to have a lot of money in the bank. We had an elder at the church. He's now home with the Lord. So I can use your name, Alan, if you're watching from glory. Alan Bushing, his name. I loved this brother because we would have in our bank account of this church over $1 million. Now, why do we have over $1 million in our bank account? We were saving for the building we're sitting in right now because we knew it was going to be a $4.5 million project. And so Alan would look at our budget, and this is what Alan would say. This is an abomination. What do you mean, Alan? Why should God's money be sitting in a bank and growing moldy? It needs to be out being spent. And then we would all talk to Alan and say, Alan, we're going to use this for a building which you voted for. So, you know, we would try to bring him off the cliff. But you know what? I love that attitude because he did not want to see big bank accounts. And the irony is he's one of the wealthier people in the church. But he saw no value for a church to have big bank accounts. I think he's right. And so, pridefully, when I pass the baton to Pastor Henry, I pass him a church with small bank accounts, by which he, in turn, can continue depending on the Lord, because that's where we're going to see the action. That's where we're going to see the traction. I would like to argue, though, that this principle is also relevant in your own life and journey. This idea that you need to die with the highest amount of money in your bank so you can then pass it on to your children or something like that, to me is silliness. Number one, I'm not saying you shouldn't give your kids something or something like that, but really now, do you need to have it at this level when this money could be used for kingdom purposes? One of the favorite stories that I love is the competition between John Rockefeller and Dale Carnegie. What was the competition? Who can give away the most money before they die? They both became unbelievably rich. I mean, wealth that makes Bill Gates look not poor, but not even remotely comparable. And they just realized, to what point? To what point? And they just started giving away. That's why you have a Carnegie Hall in like every city. And, it's because Dale Carnegie giving. That's why half of the world is named Rockefeller. It's all this response. So when you're young and poor, you pray a lot. Lord, I don't know how we're going to make this bill. And when you're comfortable, you stop asking God for that in the same way. And I'm not sure that's healthy. I just don't think it is. Somebody was asking me, I talked to a church planter this week. If you were in Manhasset, we had the church planter preach, Lou Pisicella. Lou is a great preacher. He did another great job in terms of preaching. But we were talking about when Michelle and I were married, but I was working for Amtrak. I had a management job with Amtrak. I made a pretty good wage. Michelle was working at a tour company, made an okay rate wage. We had two cars, a house, and a baby. So the Lord calls me to ministry. I resign my management position. My pay goes down $10,000. Number two, my wife said to me, is it really practical for me to work? I mean, we're raising a child, we're paying for childcare, the commuting costs, and I don't make that much. So we agreed she would no longer work. So my pay goes down $10,000. Her pay goes down nothing to nothing. And then I'm in seminary and I'm feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Steve, you've never really tithed all your life. Tithe meaning give 10% of your income. If you're in seminary, shouldn't you start? So now I'm going to give 10% away. I've already taken the pay cut of money and Michelle's quit her job. It looks like a recipe for disaster. And when we look back, that was a season in which we had the provision of God. Before then, I was always begging money from my father. Dad, can you bail me out? I put too much in my credit card. And my father's shaking his head. All right, I'll bail you out. And then when we have like nothing, God provided what we needed. All I can say is the Lord was faithful. I don't want to ever lose that. And so I'm saying if it was good enough principle for God to judge the Assyrians, it must be something that we should reflect on too. Just be careful if our comfort is in what we think we provide for ourselves. Moving on, verse 14. Let me go back to the text. Okay. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of nations. This is all Assyria talking about this. As people gathered a band of eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? In this case, who is the axe? The Assyrians. They are the axe. Does the axe do it by itself? Nope. And then he goes on. It as a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandished to one who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, and now he emphasizes it, Yahweh, Yahweh of armies, Yahweh Almighty, will send a wasting disease on his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. What we think, now there's some debate as to what it's referring to, but many argue this is referring to the destruction of the Syrian army outside of the walls of Jerusalem in 701 BC. So this is what is yet to come. Do you remember how Hezekiah and Isaiah had a prayer meeting? God, we need your help. And that morning, there were 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers outside of their gates. So that is what we think this is referring to. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume its thorns and briars. That's verse 17. The splendor of the forests, the fertile fields. Forests are often compared to pride. That is a poetic metaphor for pride. Proud forests. Ever been to the redwoods in, you know, Northern California? They're mighty, huge trees. And they have that sense of pride. Fertile fields completely destroyed. When a sick person wastes away, and the remaining trees of the forest will be so few a child could count them. It's just meaning they got nothing left. Nothing left. And the Assyrians will ultimately be overcome. Do you know what country actually conquers the Assyrians? You know the answer to this if you thought about it. It's recorded in Daniel, but the Babylonians. The Babylonians. And then the Babylonians are conquered by the Medes and the Persians. One gets conquered by another, and then the Medes and the Persians get conquered by Alexander the Great. And then Alexander's Grecian Empire gets conquered by the Romans. You know, they come, they go. So we move now to verse 20, and we read the remnant of Israel. And this is our next stanza, our next section. So the first section was from the beginning, almost the beginning of chapter 10, I think verse 5, and to verse 19. Second section is this. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand of the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry it out. The destruction decreed upon the whole land. So that is the end of that stanza. And it's very simple. Destruction is coming. Will it be total? No, a remnant will survive. So this is just a mindset that there is hope. It's not going to be all lost. We move to the next section, which is this. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, you notice this poetic theme that keeps getting repeated, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh, Yahweh of armies, Lord of hosts, says, my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you, as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed at their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, and when he struck down the Midian at the rock of Oreb, he will raise his staff over the waters, as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from their neck. The yoke will be broken, because you have grown so fat. They enter Aeth, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michmash, they go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight in Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, daughter of Galim. Listen, Laish, poor Anathoth. Medea is in flight. The people of Gibeon take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They will shake their fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. Tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. Okay, pause there. This is really, again, a beautiful passage. And I know when you read it, you're like, it doesn't sound too beautiful to me. You know, what's going on? All those towns that you heard described, this is a combination of a history lesson combined with a poetic form of describing what's going to happen. So let's start at the beginning. Here's the statement. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now, are the Assyrians a mighty nation? Yes, they are. Do you think there's reason to be afraid of them in a natural sense? Yes, there is. So you go to the doctor's office and the doctor says, Sophie, that you have, what's the word, embolism?
Aneurysm.
And you're like, okay, how serious is this? Aneurysms in your head can be really serious. And maybe it's not. Would it be fair for a human being like Sophie to say, I think that'd be fair. You know, most of us would probably express that. Just like they would express anger or concern or fear about the Assyrians. In the face of this, here's the word of the Lord. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So let me ask you, if you believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth, is your life in his hands? It is. It's just the way it is. And in that moment, you realize I have to turn this back over to God. You know, 100%. There's a movie right now on Amazon Prime called Russ Taff, I Still Believe. Now, I don't know if you heard of Russ Taff or if you ever heard of the gospel group The Imperials. He was the lead singer of The Imperials when they won all their Grammy Awards and Dove Awards. Phenomenal singer. Later he started singing with, he had some albums himself, which he won again, Grammy Awards, Dove Awards. Then he became a singer with the Bill Gaither Quartet, in which he won awards. This whole movie, though, is about, because of severe abuse as a child, he turned to drinking, but he kept it really hidden. And so his wife didn't know, his family didn't know, and ultimately he crashed and burned, in which they were filming something, a gospel performance, and people could say, he's drunk. You know, and anyway, it's a whole story. But in terms of his healing, he goes to rehab, and it's the third time in rehab. It doesn't look like it's going to make any difference. I mean, it's like, come on. But he's asked, "Would my dad was a fan of yours, and he's dying of cancer. Would you go visit him?" He goes into the hospital, and they actually filmed this because the family was just filming. Russ Taff is visiting my dad. And his dad turned out to be the spitting image of Russ Taff's abusing father. Spitting image. He prays with him, but he's overwhelmed because at first he's like, but this man was like idyllic. He was like everything you wanted to be in a father. And he says to Russ Taff, my life was given over to the Lord, and now I'm seeking to teach my children how to die in the Lord properly. And so, you know, he's just describing, and then, you know, Russ Taff prays for him, but then Russ Taff says, would you please, sir, pray for me? And this man girds his strength up. He was a pastor. Lays his hands on Russ Taff. Russ Taff is weeping like a baby. And it's all filmed. I mean, it's real footage of what happened. And then he said, I knew it was done. It was free. I knew this alcoholism was done. He said, that doesn't mean I don't go to AA. I respect that, understand, but I just knew. And his wife met him and said, something's different about you. But what moved me in that scene was not only the redemption of Russ Taff, but was that statement of that man. I've had a great life. I've been a pastor. I've had the chance to serve the King. And now the Lord is calling me home. And that's okay. And I'm ready. And he wasn't afraid. And I thought that was a very sweet and powerful moment to me. In this, we hear these words. Assyria is coming to invade, to judge Israel. By the way, don't be afraid. Who's Assyria? Who's cancer? Who's an aneurysm? Who is anything that can come against the Lord Almighty? When our lives are in His hands, there's peace. There's hope. You can do this. You can make it, whether it's the Lord calling you home or whether it's to raise you up for further ministry. That is the nature. And so what he now describes is a little history. The Assyrian, don't be afraid of them, who beat you with a rod. So they're beating you. Don't be afraid of them. Then it says, and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. It's referring to the Exodus. So what every Jew is supposed to remember, did Israel win against Egypt in the Exodus? Answer, yes. They didn't just win, they looted the Egyptians on their way out. So guys, remember, same thing. You were oppressed by the Egyptians. They didn't overcome you, you overcame them with no weapons. Very soon, my anger against you will end. Good news, I'm going to like you guys again. The day is coming. I will like you guys again. And it says, the Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. Now, this is a history lesson, which most of you would not know. But it comes from Judges chapter 7, verse 25. Do you remember when Gideon fought the Midianites? So the men of Ephraim, that's on the screen, This is chapter 7 of Judges, verse 25. So the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan at Bara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. So this is one of these obscure little references that will go right over our head. And it turns out it is specifically related to, guys, remember, the Midianites were like the sands of the sea. Gideon was told to send almost all the army home because the Lord is going to bring the victory. And he just brings this little reference. Do you remember Oreb? Do you remember what happened there? And so we go back to our text. And we read this. When he struck down the Midian Oreb, verse 26, he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. This is when the waters separated. And they went down. History lesson. In that day, the Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. Now, here is where he's going to give a little history lesson. And I'm going to go to a map here. So, this is a map, and he mentions places. They enter Aeth, Migron, Michmash, Geba, Gibeah of Saul. And you can see what it is referring to is the Assyrian army marching south over Israel to them, closing in on Jerusalem. It's looking grim. It's looking like there's going to be no hope for this. Flipping over to the next page, and it says here, now, look in the map here, Nob. See, that's on the southern point right before Jerusalem. So they're coming from Assyria. They're coming down, passing all these places. They get to Nob. Will they conquer Jerusalem? Answer, they will not. They will shake their fist at Mount of the Daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs of their with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. And so that whole thing is again poetic. They're coming down. They're coming closer. They're coming closer. Will they win? They will not win. And again, that refers to 701 BC when that prophecy was fulfilled and victory came. Meanwhile, though, you could be thinking to yourself, you know, Lord, you're telling me not to be afraid, but I'm looking at the Assyrians here and I'm still kind of scared to death, you know, as to what's going to happen and how I should respond. I need more than this. And so now we come back to a branch, the branch from Jesse, the branch from Jesse. So I'm going to read this section and then we'll talk about it. This is a glorious section. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness a sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion, the yearling together. And a child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations who rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria and Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise his banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia, to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria. So there was for Israel when they came out of Egypt. Okay. I'm calling this passage glorious, and I hope you'll see why. First, I want to look at the first verse of chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse.
Jesse was David's father, but who was Jesse in the scheme of history? Was he a judge or something?
No, he is David's father.
That's it.
And he is Boaz's great-grandson, or great-great-grandson, something like that. So, in other words, he himself,
right. Not
that important.
Really?
Why is he important?
Because
he is
David's
a metaphor
father.
For David. So, right now, what you need to see is a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. So Jesse's dead. Jesse's gone. But who would follow Jesse? Who's his son? David. So what you would see in that is that this is a hint of David. Another David is coming. And in Israel, David is the hero. It would be like saying another Abraham Lincoln is coming. It's coming. Something wonderful. And it's going to be a descendant of Jesse. So that's very important to see. And then I see that this whole branch motif, we showed you these scriptures before, but I think it's worth showing again. Here's Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In the days of Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. I then move to Jeremiah 33. And here we are. And we read that. In those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Very similar to the other passage. Both of them are dealing with the branch. I could actually give you a bunch of others, like Zechariah has two references of the branch. But all you need to see at this point is the branch is a messianic theme. A descendant of who? David. In our text, David's dad, Jesse. That's what you need to hear right now. So you come back to our passage here. There we are. And it goes on, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, this is a connotation of what happens when the Spirit of God comes. Now, in terms of Jesus, does anyone remember when the Spirit rested on him?
A dove.
On a dove, exactly. So we would argue that this is a messianic passage referring to Jesus. And what is the significance of the power of the Spirit? Here's Judges chapter 6, verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. He blew the trumpet, summoning... Old Testament names are just such a joy to pronounce. The Abizrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh. The idea of the Spirit coming upon you is the Spirit coming upon you in power. Micah chapter 3, verse 8, we read, but as for me, I am filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might. The idea is that this branch, this messianic figure, is going to be filled with the Spirit, with power and might, and it's going to be a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And if you look at Luke, when Jesus is described, we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 47, everyone who heard him, referring to Jesus, was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw them, they were astonished. That's the sense of Jesus when people are observing him. And so we have this description. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide with what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. I'm going to move up here. And with justice, he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. Now, what's intriguing now is this is a reign not just over Israel. It's a reign over the whole world, which now causes people to say, what is being described here, is it at the end times when there's a new heaven and a new earth? Some argue that that is what this is referring to here. Others argue that these next verses, which show up all over on monuments at the United Nations, everywhere, these next verses, that they're referring to something that we bring about ourselves when we live kingdom lives. So let me repeat those things. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, his breath, the lips slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, the faithfulness and the sash around his waist. Now this is the reason why they say the new heaven and new earth. The wolf will live with the lamb. What happens when wolves live with lambs now? One is dinner, one is the eater. The leopard will lie down with the goat. Once again, one is usually the feeding off the other. The calf and the lion, the yearling, together. And the child will lead them. The idea of this is not the negative connotation of child we read earlier in Isaiah. This is making the point that you can let the children play with the little kitty cats called lions. And that will be okay. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. So the vegans will argue, we're there already. You know, we're there, and that's what we're aiming for. But some will just make the point, this is either metaphorically speaking of when Christians live kingdom lives, our world is moving closer and closer to the way God designed it. Or it is referring to the new heaven and a new earth, and this is the way it's going to be in a very literal way, that all these creatures will be there and they won't feed on each other. We'll all be vegetarians and, you know, that will be the way it is. That's possible, because if you read Genesis chapter 1, it's possible that before the fall, there was no eating of animals, that we all were vegetarians. Arguable. Not perfectly arguable, but it's arguable that there was no death before the fall, and that eating of meats came after the fall. This sounds like the restoration of that, which gives people the impression that this is the new heaven and new earth. But before we just assign it to some future time, I think it is wise, if we had some Presbyterian brothers and sisters here, they would be from a theological persuasion called amillennialism. And what that refers to is that we are in the millennium now, and as God's kingdom expands through his people, the world is going to get better. Now, I would argue that's not exactly what we're seeing, the world getting better. But I would argue that we Christians should be working to see the world get better. So whether that theology of amillennialism is true or not doesn't change the fact that you and I should be bringing the kingdom of God wherever we go. And there should be a difference because we've been there. And so this is an incredible, beautiful picture. And Paul actually refers to something like this, the Apostle Paul, that is. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, we read, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration by its own, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So what Paul's referring to is that creation right now is bound up. This is not the way God intended it. But what we're catching an image of here is the way it's going to be. And it's going to be beautiful, and it's poetic. So yes, it could be metaphorical, the peace that will be coming, but it could be literal, that this is the new heaven and the new earth. And it's what Christians are working towards. We move on, and it says, on my holy mountain, let me go back to the screen here. There we are. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, verse 10 is intriguing. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations who rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, this is what's curious. What did we read previously?
The root came out of Jesse.
A shoot came from the stump of Jesse. Now, it's the root of Jesse? Whoever is being talked about precedes Jesse and emanates from Jesse. That leaves us only with one possibility. I turn to Revelation chapter 5, where we read this. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Just switching David for Jesse. The Root of David. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So this person who's worthy of opening precedes David, precedes Jesse. And then the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So do you wonder what the best commentary on Isaiah chapter 11 is? None other than that wonderful commentator named Jesus our Lord. This is, by the way, this is a great hermeneutical principle on why you need to read the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation. That quote makes no sense unless you've read the book of Isaiah. And then you go, ah, this is the branch. Jesus is the branch. And it now makes it all clear and beautiful. Now it says, in that day, verse 11, back to my screen here. In that day, I will reach out my hand a second time. Now, second time we think is referring to, what's the first time the Lord rescued Israel in a big way? Egypt. Second time is the restoration from Babylon. So they think that that's the second time it's referring to reclaim the surviving remnant of the people of Assyria. And the reason why is because now is this catch-all statement. So it has this allusion to a future restoration from Babylon, but now it even goes beyond that because it's an incoming from everywhere, which gives us a sense that this is the end times it's talking about, because it's mentioning from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Amath, the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise up a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people. And now he talks about a different personality. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. Now, these are names of tribes, but they're names of people also. And I look at this and I say, Lord, I want my kids to be reconciled one to another too. I have four kids and they don't all get along. And that drives me insane as a parent. So I look at a passage like this and say, Lord, just as you want to unify your tribes, that there will no longer be jealousy, I kind of pray for that in my kids too. And you just want them, you don't want the only thing that locks your kids together is mom and dad. You'd like them to just like each other for being related to each other, you know, and make that connection. And he's saying that that is ultimately what's going to happen. Then it's verse 14 is basically saying there's going to be nothing that stands in their way anymore, who they're plunder, all those nations. And now comes a metaphorical language. The Lord will dry up the sea, dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. What is he referring to there is probably, let me go to a map here, is right over here, the Red Sea. This was a time when this was a barrier. And the point is, it's no longer going to be a barrier. And then he says he's going to take the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and make them a whole bunch of streams that you can walk through with your sandals. all this is saying is Egypt will no longer be strong, and that Mesopotamia area where the Assyrians are, the Babylonians are, none of them will be strong anymore. That's this way of saying the Lord, verse 15, will dry up the Gulf of the Egyptian Sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. There's a TV series that's on, I guess it was Amazon Prime. I watched one last night for the first time. It was done by a CNN news reporter, and he's a Jewish guy himself. But he went to Israel to study all the purported miracles of Israel's survival. And how did Israel survive? And it's story after story of things that just shouldn't have happened. And it's curious. So they showed one such story. It was in the Yom Kippur War. And so this, I guess, infantrymen, about six of them, they're walking forward in the border between Syria and Israel in Golan Heights area. And one of them actually sees a mine. And they're like, we're done. We are surrounded by minefields. And they said, our training says there's only one thing to do, and that is to take out your bayonet and try to feel around for mines and then disarm it if you find it. Guys, that's all we can do, you know, and hope we can get out of this. A huge wind comes and blows with such intensity, and every single mine is uncovered. You just see the circles all over the field where the mines are. And they said nobody knows why this happened, how it happened. And this atheist CNN Jewish reporter is like, I gotta scratch my head. That is an interesting one. You know, how did Israel survive this one? And they...
Jewish atheist? Interesting.
Yes. Now, is that... Remy, does that make sense, actually? Yes, it does. For the Jewish community, Jewish is an identity, almost like I'm German. There is a religious component to it. And any Orthodox Jew will say, no, 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 it's our belief. But it's also who you are. By the way, did Adolf Hitler care if you believe in God or not? To the Jewish people? No, he just cared if your grandma was Jewish. If your grandma was Jewish, you're Jewish enough for me, you're getting locked up. That's the way he treated it. And unfortunately. But that being said, that kind of miracle reminded me of this when it says, with a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the over the Euphrates River. He will break it into seven streams so that anyone... cross over in sandals, which is pretty cool. And then it ends with this: there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel. So when they came up from Egypt, basically easy access, a highway to heaven, if you want to call it that way. All these powers will fade. So that wraps up our passage for tonight. What I want you to see in this, and tonight I don't feel like I've adequately expressed the wonder of this passage, but for me, to see this image of this root of Jesse, that is also the shoot of Jesse, this one who precedes Jesse, who emanates from Jesse, and brings the restoration of all things, kind of gets me excited. It kind of makes me want to receive Christ's return and to reach that point. So, with that in mind, we wrap up our time. Tomorrow, I fly off to Las Vegas to visit my daughter. And I will be back on Saturday, so I will see you next Monday. And I'm preaching in Syosset next Sunday. So if you're from Syosset, I'll see you then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we've had to spend time in your word, seeing that you're coming to correct that which is wrong. Yes, you're going to use Assyria as your rod, but just as the axe cannot lift itself up, so all of us, all our nations are ultimately in your hands, and you are coming to take that which is broken in this world and make it whole. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you guys for coming.
Hey, ladies. It's good.
What was the name of that movie you said you saw on Amazon Prime? Rust Tabs?
Yes.
That was the title? No.